Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You are listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we continue our pre-Holy Week, Holy Week, moving through the back end of the Gospel of Mark, our Lenten journey all the way with Jesus, this authoritarian man whose words always come true, who causes conflict everywhere he seems to go, who is singularly unique. Who is this man, they ask? The demons know, but the people don't. And even those who would be with him, as we've seen even just in the last couple of texts, still don't quite know how to watch and pray and wait for this Son of Man who is Son of God to be crucified for them. To help us through our text today, Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72, we have on the line Pastor Sean Smith. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great pleasure to be here with you as always.
So I've asked this question to everyone who's touched on Mark so far, and I don't think you've been on while we've been in Mark. And I think the reason I keep asking it over and over again is in part because it is such a lie of a question. For several hundred years, liberal scholarship kind of dominated the way that most, even good pastors, thought about a lot of theology. Not that we would buy the entire lie that the Bible has errors, but the reads on what various books were doing were largely being influenced by Germanic scholarship coming across the water in the 1800s. And one of the things that came through that is the belief that Mark is sort of a poor man's Matthew and Luke. It was before both of them, they probably used it as a draft to do what they did because it was incomplete. It isn't really well put together. There's no intentionality to it. And that doesn't always come all the way down to the layman, but at very least, Mark's kind of been the vanilla, right? It's just the one that, well, yeah, we got Mark 2. And in seminary, at least, I was convinced that's absolutely wrong. Mark is stellar. It is phenomenal. It's probably after Matthew. But anyway, I'd like to ask you your thoughts. Is Mark vanilla? And if not, why not? What stands apart in Mark that Matthew and Luke don't give us?
Well, I think you were hitting it on there as you were introducing today's show and so forth, that we continue to go through this story of Mark and that it is such a tremendous story. I mean, it's literally an life-altering story. And we have it from pretty good authority that Scripture itself, Acts, that tells us that Mark followed Peter for a time. And specifically when Peter was preaching this gospel in Rome, this is probably where Mark is getting his gospel writing from. And that seems pretty clear and pretty evident. I don't think that Mark is bland at all. I think he has a very specific purpose in mind. And I think it's made clear in the fact that about 40% of the Gospel of Mark is dedicated to this last week of Jesus's life, going into his crucifixion and so forth there. And I think that is quite significant because Mark is showing us this is the way of salvation. This is the very place that you are saved. This is what the gospel is really all about. And so I think it fits in nicely with Paul, who Mark also traveled with, you know, that we preach Christ and him crucified. This is really the significance of Mark's gospel for me.
Yeah. So the emphasizing that as short as the gospel is, and as yet as dense as it is, right, with everything happening so fast, it's like his whole life, his whole ministry, and then whoa, it's Holy Week. Let's spend some time looking at this. You remind me of something one of the other gentlemen we had on a couple weeks ago taught me. I was not aware of this, that where Matthew and Mark or Mark and Luke will sometimes have the same story, they don't always use the same words. And Mark will use more intense language. He will amplify individual words that then Matthew and Luke both use the same word. And that's the same idea here, that the density that is happening, now he's doing that with all of Holy Week for us. In terms of context, yesterday's text really was flowing out of the text that we didn't get the day before on Sunday, Mark 13, 26 to 31, where Jesus foretells two things. And this is one of the, I think, amplified themes in Mark, that Jesus has a lot of prophecies. He says this is going to happen, and then those things happen. And this leads up to the end where he says, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, right? And that is the thing which happens even as the women run away afraid. In verses 26 through 31, he gives two prophecies. He says, you're all going to fall away because the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. And then he says, and Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then yesterday's text, we saw the shepherd being taken by the guards in Gethsemane, and everybody flees away, including this young man who flees away naked, who may indeed be Mark himself. Today we're seeing more of that prophecy being fulfilled. Along with that idea, what else contextually would you think comes into play, particularly on then verses 53 and following?
Well, I would connect it back with everything that you just set up there for us, but also even in what you covered yesterday in Mark chapter 14, verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful. And you can see, of course, knowing that his crucifixion awaits him and all of the physical suffering that he is about to endure, for today's text of what we're going to cover on the last part of 14 here, I mean, just imagine a sorrowful soul where, you know, he's going to face a sham trial, and we're going to talk about that. And he's going to be betrayed by his nation that you've been performing all these miracles for. That's the other significant thing about the Gospel of Mark, is that it's filled with all sorts of miracles. I think the most of any of the Gospels in one particular Gospel. And so he's been performing all these miracles, and yet he's going to be betrayed by false witnesses in a sham trial. And then you know, also be abandoned by his disciples, even denied by Peter himself, who's been there since almost the beginning. So, yeah, I think it definitely connects in there with, you know, my soul is very sorrowful. He knew exactly what he was facing, both physically but also spiritually, and what this all entailed.
Right. We riffed on that a little bit yesterday, too, because another one of these thematic amplifications in Mark, and by the way, I'm pulling all of this from Dr. Veltz's commentary from Concordia Publishing House on Mark. There are, and he gives like eight of these or so. Another one of them is an incarnational theology, and all of the Gospels teach Jesus is Son of Man, Son of God, right? That he is God in the flesh. So that's not new, but the edge that Mark takes, you see the humanity of Jesus on full display in all of its weakness, frailty, and even quirkiness. And not so much quirkiness in the Man of Sorrows part, but there's quirky things, you know, putting spittle in people's ears and stuff like that at other places. But certainly that my soul is sorrowful even unto death language, like this is God in full human full human weakness, right? God alone would not feel that way. And here he is, just overcome with this. And certainly, as you say, this is going to bear out. So if we carry that forward into this text today and think about what it means that this is the eternal Son of God, but I don't want to say harmed by our body, right? Harmed by our flesh, but certainly hampered, you know, kept in, put into a box that he, for our sake, will stay in, and forced to experience everything that box, that human body experiences in a fallen world, right? All the suffering. Any thoughts or response to that? I mean, incarnation should send you off on a tangent.
Well, definitely, and it is unique to Mark. Well, not unique by any means, but it is definitely a mark of Mark that Jesus constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man, and we're going to see that later on in the trial in verse 62. And there's definitely a significant note there that of this self-chosen title that he gives himself, it's really kind of an inglorious enthronement, even greater than calling himself the Son of God, which he indeed is. It's by being the Son of Man that he is able to accomplish our salvation. So once again, we see Mark putting at the forefront and the center that this is Jesus who accomplishes your salvation. He does that both in the significant portion of his gospel dedicated to this last week, but also in the title that Jesus used of himself, kind of putting that at the front and center there.
So the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and powers that be go out with a mob to catch a sorcerer because this guy is powerful and dangerous. They go out in darkness with pitchforks and torches and all that stuff. They grab him. All his followers are sent away. He says, what are you doing? Why do you got to do this at night? You know, what are you servants of the darkness? But everyone leaves and flees, including this young man. And that brings us down then to verse 53. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, which this is a pretty important historical reality, what that office of high priest is. He certainly has ultimate authority within the Jewish people, not in like a kingly way, but by way of persuasion and influence. He is also the one who on this very night is kind of charged with making sure the whole nation is keeping the Passover in the appropriate way, which technically you can't do when you're at a trial. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So again, these guys are supposed to be home eating dinner right now, and they're not. But anyway, there's more there. Verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So we see that while everyone has fled, Peter's kind of turned back, right? He's his conscience is pricking him. He's like, wait a minute, what had just happened, right? And he goes to follow. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree. And this is pretty important for Hebrew law. Everything has to be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. And so you would keep these witnesses separate, just like we would today, right? And if their story doesn't match up, it's hard to take it seriously. So people are coming and saying all sorts of stuff, but none of them are telling the exact same story. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. But I think we maybe should stop before we get to that. Let's pick up with that when we have a little more time at the other side of the break. But we got a good 4 or 5 minutes here to hit that first four verses. What do you think there, Pastor Smith?
Well, there's several significant things, boom, 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 right into the succeeding verses there. First, we see, and you touched on this, that, you know, they should be out celebrating the Passover. This is a high holiday. Of course, celebrating the Exodus, God leading the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, taking them towards the promised land. This is a big holiday. Even more, legal procedure for the Jews at the time, and even still for us today, you don't generally have trials at night, you know? And so the fact that they're setting all this up and they're gathering the people together at night on Passover, this is definitely setting up, you know, how deep their hatred is for Jesus, how much they see him as a threat, and how much they want to deal with this quickly. Yet it also shows that clearly God is orchestrating this, as Romans 5 tells us, you know, for it was at the right time that Jesus suffered. And so certainly this is the right time because we have to have that connection with Passover and all of the significance that that entails. And then also right then in verse 54, you have kind of Peter thrown in there. We're going to come back to him when he denies him, but kind of the significance of him being there in the courtyard, you kind of get the sense that he's waiting to see what the outcome's going to be, what's going to happen here with Jesus. And it's kind of strange because he definitely should have known what was going to happen. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus had said to him, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Very clearly, earlier in the Gospel of Mark and in the life of Peter, this very thing of exactly what was going to happen was told to Peter. And it's like he didn't remember it, or he didn't quite recall it, or didn't believe it, because he's sitting there warming himself by the fire to see what's going to happen. And then I don't know. Do you want me to jump into the testimony of what's going on here, or
Why don't you set us up with that a little bit? Go ahead and start that.
Well, and this flows out from the fact that they're gathering together at night, which isn't typical legal procedure. And as you talked about there, Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 is the one that says, you know, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime. It must be established by two or three witnesses. And, you know, we see that they can't even agree on what they're testifying there about. But I did find this comment in Lenski's commentary, which I find very helpful as well with Dr. Belz's there. And I just want to read what Lenski wrote about this. He says, Jewish law required an indictment, and then only on the strength of that indictment, the arrest. The trial would then begin with that indictment and with the testimony on which the indictment had been issued. With Jesus, there was a prisoner against whom no indictment had been found and no witnesses had been heard yet in order to arrive at the indictment. And so he had been arrested in a legal and most high-handed way. And I think that's pretty significant. It sets up, you know, this trial is completely against the norm, and it's specific for Jesus that it is completely against the norm. Sets up that it's definitely a sham trial.
Right. Because as amazingly, as much as he said that he's going to be put to death, nobody even believes they can do it. They got to go and try to find witnesses to make it happen, twist it all to their own end, and crazy, it's still for their own atonement. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
So it's a sham trial. It's all being done against Hebrew law. And yet, for the first time, at least in my own read, I'm giving these Pharisees and Sadducees and all the leadership of the Jews a little bit of credit. They're terrified of this man. The reason they came out with clubs and torches to go get him is because they think he can do whatever he wants to do. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the power within him. They believe. You just got to kind of believe. They actually do believe this, that he is inhabited by Baal-Zebul, the prince of flies, the lord of demons, Satan himself. So it's no wonder they're trying to get this done, this thing done quickly. It's no wonder that they're doing anything they can to destroy him. The problem is, this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They have misunderstood who this man really is and what he is there to do, and yet he does stand there. He hasn't spoken yet, right? He stands there willing to do this even for them. Looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 53 and following with Pastor Sean Smith here on Sharper Iron. And we were just talking on the other side of the break about how they were seeking testimony to destroy Jesus. They're bringing witnesses together, but none of the witnesses line up. And in verse 58, it gives us what one of these witnesses says. The witness says this: "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" So here we have them clearly taking something Jesus said, sort of, and adding a word or two here or there to try to make it sound worse, because Jesus never said, "In 3 days I'm going to raise up this stone temple, great temple of Herod that was built." And it's very clear that the disciples realize, at least later, that he's talking about his body. But see, they're trying to pin that on Jesus. And also, I believe the quote is that the temple will be destroyed, not that Jesus himself would destroy it himself. Yeah, and even about this, right? Even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" But let's go back to that temple part first before we get into the conversation with Jesus. So what do you make of that false accusation, and why is Mark bringing that up even?
Well, I mean, he's making the point that this that they don't have any real grounds to get Jesus accused on. And, you know, it reflects Psalm 26 really quite well, where, you know, it's really a prayer of an innocent man. And he says, you know, I'm blameless. Vindicate me, O God. And yet here they're trying to, even with false witnesses and adding words and so forth, they're trying to find blame in him, and they're not having great success with it. And I think there's a definite primary thrust here for Mark to show just how false and fake this trial really is, that even as his primary audience would have been Gentiles, they would have recognized, I mean, just anyone would have stood up and said, hey, this is a bad trial. It needs to be thrown out of the court. You know, it's just not right. And yet at the same time, he's also connecting in, you know, it's not like, you know, they couldn't have just said what Jesus said just a couple chapters earlier. You set it up at the beginning of the show. He does talk about the destruction of the temple and things like that. There's those connections in the words that Jesus said. But by their lying, they actually twist things and make the situation worse and show just how they really have nothing to get Jesus on.
Hmm. Yeah, I believe it's in John, correct, that before he says, before Abraham was, I am, and that's a place where the high priest tears his robes and all this kind of stuff. So they really do have the words to accuse him of blasphemy on, and yet at the same time they don't. And as they try to manipulate the situation, it ends up being worse. I find it interesting, too, as we were talking about the humanity of Jesus and what he's enduring. So imagine now, I mean, how good are you at sitting in a room with somebody else who is talking, even not about you, but about something you care about in ways that are untrue? How good are you at holding your tongue? Now, how good are you at not saying anything at all and just letting it all be, letting it all come to pass, especially when it means you're going to get killed as a result of these lies? And yet this is what, you know, the next statement by the high priest, he's actually mad. He wants Jesus to get some words out. So you know how this works in trials too, right? Your lawyer says don't talk because, you know, they'll use it against you no matter what you say. He's trying to get that to happen, but Jesus, he just lets it all go. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer, right? He doesn't even answer him, which on the one hand is kind of like, well, is he disrespecting the high priest? But then again, these are lies, right? Why do I validate the lie by even defending myself against it? It's so clearly a lie, I don't need to raise a defense. Again, the high priest asked him.
Can I make now a point on that real quick?
Oh, yeah, please, absolutely.
Sure. So I think it's interesting because Proverbs 10:19 actually says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And it's just interesting how, you know, we see this quite often, especially with children. I was definitely guilty of this a lot. My parents could tell when I was guilty because I'm trying to defend myself by talking a whole lot, right? But if you remain silent, it just says, you know, hey, I know that I am right here. I know I've done the right thing. I've done no wrong. And it's there's something irrefutable about just remaining silent. And so Jesus even lives out his own word here, given back in Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon, that by remaining silent, he's making his case stronger, that he is truly an innocent and blameless man.
Right. How fast, what is it from Shakespeare? Methinkest thou dost protest too much, or she dost protest too much. The idea that the one who is guilty must speak quickly in order to justify the conscience, right? To try to hide the guilt even from him or herself. And so I'm not saying that that's what's going on with Jesus or not. I'm saying that this is a human condition, and Jesus is not guilty. He has no need to defend himself whatsoever. He will answer a question, which comes up next. Who are you? Right? He will give the good confession. So again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And what an interesting turn of phrase there. That's pretty unique to call God the Son of the Blessed. And I don't know much about why here. I don't see anything on that. But Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Which is to say, you know, Daniel and all the prophets before are talking about me. Yes, true. You are right. And, oh, here it is. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? And I believe it was last year on Sharper Iron that I was taught that there is a Levitical code prohibiting the high priest from ever rendering his garments. And if he does so, it is actually to negate his function as high priest and to destroy the priesthood. And I'd have to go and look that up again, but I thought that was a really crazy idea. The guy so little cares about the actual law that he breaks it and ruins the covenant at this moment, which, remember, they're all missing the Passover at this moment, too. It's pretty significant when Jesus says that the old covenant is passing away and he's putting in a new one. Even so, the high priest is doing this as a show of power in a public setting, trying to get everyone kind of riled up. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. Because when the Christ comes, even if he says he is, it's blasphemy, right? Because it must be. Really a strange argument, but actually the one they're taking. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Which is true. I mean, if you're not the Christ and you say you are, this is pretty bad, right? This is an awful thing. Now begins the real passion here, the suffering. Some begin to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. So imagine, like, they put a pillowcase over his head and then they hit him. They're like, say who hit you. Since you're so smart and can prophesy, tell me my name. Yeah, that kind of thing. Very childhood bullying, playground kind of garbage. But humans in a rage, humans filled with hate and letting our hate out, we, even the best of us, are capable of quite awful things in a crowd. I'll just say it that way. And the guards, even the guards, then received him with blows. They just let the rage out. Ah, here's your man of sorrows, Pastor Smith.
Yeah, definitely. And there's really quite a lot in what you covered there, too. You were talking about, you know, the identification as the son of the blessed. And once again, Mark's audience, primarily Gentile, probably Roman. And in a lot of places, he tends to go to great lengths to explain Jewish things that his Gentile audience would not have understood. And yet at the same time, he never really abandons these kind of Hebraisms, these things that are very Jewish, and doesn't always explain them. And this is definitely very Old Testament language. It is a very Hebraic way kind of identifying God. And so this is, you know, of the blessed is a definite Hebrew designation for God that we see a lot in the Old Testament. And so Jesus definitely claims to be God. And this is central to kind of the function of what has to happen here, because the reason they want to kill him so much is because of his claim to be God. And that's ultimately what they get him on here, is blasphemy. And so they think, you know, if we can kill him, it shows that he's not God, because God cannot die. But they didn't understand, as Romans 8, you know, makes clear to us, that it actually was, unless God, as a true man, died in the place of all mankind, no one could be saved. And so it's kind of like the devil and the Jews, they're not quite getting what God has been telling them and foretelling of them for them, even in the Old Testament. And then you also see the Son of Man designation, which brings together, joins together that human nature with that divine nature, even as he identifies himself as the Son of the Blessed, a God designation. He also identifies himself as the Son of Man. And here, this is what we see. The Messiah is really all about. This is how salvation is won. It is God as true man dying in our place, that he wins salvation for all mankind.
If I can jump in there before you go on to verse 63, also to point out that this language from Daniel about the Son of Man coming with the clouds, this is not end of the world coming back, second coming talk. This is Jesus ascending to heaven talk. He approaches the Ancient of Days and sits down to take on all authority, right? We confess this in our creed. He ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. So he basically says to them, you know, are you the Christ? He's like, yep. And after I rise from the dead, you know, I'm going to rocket up to heaven and prove to you that you cannot contain me, right? He goes straight at the accusation in many ways. And in some ways, it's still challenging them. Let me show it to you. Go ahead. Do this thing. So thoughts about 63 and following?
Well, yeah, and just to connect in there, too, I think it's an interesting connection. I think it's Daniel 7 where he actually identifies with the fourth beast, you know, that the child of humanity will be persecuted, and that this actually vindicates his clouds in the heaven kind of thing. And so that's really quite a significant connection to Daniel, which you just laid out quite well. So I'm going to move on to 63 then, and what you talk about in the tearing of the clothes and that Levitical code that, yeah, the high priest is never supposed to do this. However, we do see it done by Jews, especially throughout the Old Testament, several times in the books of Samuel and also Jeremiah and so forth, that whether there's grief or anger, there would be this tearing of the clothes. But even as the high priest is not supposed to do this, also significant, I think, is Joel chapter 2, verse 13, which tells us that you should not tear your clothing in a with hypocrisy. You know, it actually says, don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return, and that word is shuv in the Hebrew, repent to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not to punish. And so if the high priest had done that instead, had done what Joel says, you know, don't tear your clothes in hypocrisy. Don't you know, show this outward anger at this claim to be blasphemy. Repent. Recognize that here is your salvation. Turn to the Lord. And don't get angry. And the Lord, who is gracious and compassionate, he won't punish, right? And so, again, the gospel is laid right there before them, and they reject it.
Moving on then to the blasphemy, the deserving of death, the striking. This is just a setup, but anything about that before we move into verse 66 and following?
Well, yeah, I mean, so the charge that they definitely get him on is this blasphemy. It's again, Jesus is not denying it because he can't deny the truth. He is the Son of God, yet also Son of Man, who is sent to save. And so he is once again laying out for them right in front of their faces. This is the gospel, and they view it as an offense to the personal name of God. And then they kind of compound their problem by mocking him, spitting on him, hitting him, and things like that. And, you know, there is forgiveness. This isn't the unforgivable sin that is spoken of in Scripture. And we have reason to believe that some of these may have actually repented and been forgiven for even these sins that they committed against Jesus himself. But it's definitely compounding their problem right now and adding insult. And when we recognize the sinfulness of our own hearts and how we live our lives, we're really not much better off than those who hit and struck Jesus and mocked him.
That's right, that great hymn, "O Lord, O dearest Jesus, what law hast thou broken?" Right, mine was the transgression, mine the hand that wounded him. This is our sin he's dying for. Sharper iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll learn about how supporting volunteer work benefits congregations and communities, and we have tips for parents to keep kids engaged in Holy Week services.
It's Camp Week. We get to meet Lutheran camps around the country and also visit with our friends at Bethesda Lutheran Communities.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
My name is Bobby. I'm a veteran and lost my leg to a roadside bomb. My victory was going from a wheelchair to becoming a weightlifting champion.
I'm Sam. I'm a veteran. My victory was finding a career I can be proud of and supporting my family.
America's veterans are on their most important tour, the tour of their lives.
I'm a veteran. My victory was going from homeless to home.
At DAV, we're on a mission to help veterans get the benefits they've earned.
I'm a veteran, and my victory was finishing my education.
DAV offers veterans of all generations a lifetime of support for victories great and small.
My victory was proving that disability is not a limitation.
My victory was getting my service dog and new best friend.
We help more than a million veterans every year as they face and conquer their challenges.
My victory is being able to be there for my family.
When America's veterans win, we all win. Help us support more victories for veterans. Go to DAV.org.
It's amazing how sometimes human emotion can swing so quickly. from one place to another. You don't usually just take a small step in another direction. So you can go from being tremendously afraid of something to being angry at it as soon as you find out it's weaker than you. And that's exactly what's going on here, as the Hebrews who have taken Jesus and put him on trial are realizing this guy's not going to fight back. The sorcerer, whatever he used to be doing, seems to not have his demonic powers with him right now. So let's again, it moves from fear to rage very quickly, striking him, spitting on him, pushing him, beating him. They begin to take him away. Mark chapter 14, verses 66 and following with Pastor Sean Smith of Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, here on Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, while all this is going on, right, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," right? I mean, this had to, I get it, man. This had to be terrifying. It's like, wait, she knows me. Oh, no, what's going on? I'm being accused. Look what they're doing to Jesus. He's just not ready for this in any way, shape, or form. And he, of course, then, he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." It's not a bad lie, I guess. It's kind of bland. It's not very creative. He doesn't have an alibi or anything. But, I don't know what you're talking about. He's trying to just kind of shove it under the carpet, so to speak. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, and now she's not talking to him, talking to others as well, "This man is one of them." Now she's getting more witnesses, right? Getting more people involved. And again, he shouldn't actually be that afraid of this girl either, because she technically can't be a witness in Hebrew law. That's a whole other side of this thing. But this man is one of them. And again, now he's going to protest quite a bit, right? He's not going to remain silent. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, now the whole the group is there, right? "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean," right? So even by talking, which he shouldn't have done, right, his accent is giving him away. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And so now we move from the small lie, "I don't know what you're talking about," to, "Let me be cursed if I actually know who this Jesus guy is," which, golly, talk about blasphemy, right? And Pastor Smith was mentioning there is forgiveness. Yes, absolutely. But don't go past how deep a sin this really is. This is awful. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. I think it's kind of unique to Mark. It might be one of the other synoptics here that the rooster crows in the middle as well, as opposed to only at the end. And you got to wonder a little bit, how did Peter not hear that? Or maybe he did, but then he was caught in the middle of it. I don't want to psychoanalyze too much, but at the same time, that's sort of the story, right? This is the character who is a real man just like you and I, faced with a persecution that you and I have never been faced with, and buckling in his weakness, but then also immediately knowing what he did, right? And shuv, repent, turning, seeing at the very least his guilt and owning it for what it is. Pastor Smith, we've got plenty of time to break the rest of this down. Where do you want to start?
Well, I think it's interesting there. We always have good reasons for not doing what we know we should do, right? And not to move too much to, how I might make a homiletical move to preach this, but, we all face this, right? I mean, we have the family members. I minister to a lot of folks in my time in ministry whose children have fallen away from the church. And they don't have the important conversations that they need to have with their children because they're afraid of the relationship. I might offend them and drive them away. And we're always quick to justify why we don't do what we know we really should do, what is really most important. And Peter, in his own life, it was said even earlier, Mark, that it is upon his confession that the church will be built. And yet we see his failure here, the very one that Mark is getting this gospel from, preaching from. So there is indeed forgiveness. There is restoration. We see that in the life of Peter and the gospel that he preaches. But it doesn't shy away from the fact, and this is recorded in all four of the gospels, this denial of Jesus section. And Peter, he doesn't make that good confession that later the church will be built upon, that Christ is the one in whom we have salvation. Here he denies it. And it's an interesting correspondence to Matthew 16, where Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Here, interestingly, Peter does not deny himself, but he denies Jesus. And so he's not living the way as he was called to live as a disciple. And, of course, he justifies it because he's scared. And, you know, who of us, you know, in our human flesh wouldn't look at that and say, well, yeah, I mean, they could have hung you up on the cross right next to him and so forth if you admitted even knowing him. And so we're quick to excuse him, but really that's not what Jesus calls his disciples to do. And so in our own lives, too, when we face this temptation, oh, I might lose a relationship, I might offend him, I might not talk to him anymore, what are we called to do? Deny ourselves, not deny Jesus. Stand upon that sure confession and give faithful witness.
I want to jump in on that because I totally agree, and yet I got to be honest, that's so much easier said than done. And even for someone who wants to, just as Peter wanted to say, you know, I will die with you tonight, Lord. It's one thing to honestly want to stand on the truth. It's another thing to be in that moment with the social pressure, the emotional pressure. The fear is part of it, but it's also pride, right, and vanity going on there as well. And to have to stammer out words of truth that might indeed cause harm to you. Easier said than done. And the question, I guess, is, so for the Christian who's listening to this and wants to do that, but also knows they've failed and doesn't know how to get better at it, you know, how do we improve that? How do we prepare ourselves to do that? Especially knowing that really, as Jesus said, the Spirit will give you the words, I can't make myself a better Christian, right? Somehow this has to come from somewhere else. What are your thoughts on all that?
Well, I wholeheartedly agree. And I mean, who of us hasn't failed many times at this? And I think that's the significance of it being included here is that Peter, who has this confession of the church built upon, or has the church built upon the confession that he makes and is one of those central leaders in the early church, you know, that there is indeed forgiveness. Where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. And so we can all be restored through that very same gift. And I think it's interesting, you know, not in my congregations, we're going to do it at Pentecost, but another typical time for confirmation is this coming Sunday, Palm Sunday. And our confirmands make that promise, you know, that they will suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from this confession and faith. And I think that's a very, very tough thing for junior hires to be speaking, you know, that, again, we're all very frail, and we are all prone not to do this. And I have preached, you know, when I've had confirmation on Palm Sunday before, I have preached, you know, with that specific connection, take from the model Peter, and especially the encouragement that we find. Where do we find that forgiveness? We find it in the church. We find it through the word and especially the sacrament that is given to nourish us. And it nourishes that spirit that is planted into us in our baptism, where the devil, all his works and all his ways, those very things that are working us to deny Jesus, our spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, is nourished by that very word and sacrament. So where do I find the strength to give that faithful confession, how difficult it is? I find it in the church and the very means of grace for God, for me, even as I find forgiveness in those very same means for when I have failed, when in the weakness of my human flesh, I have not given that faithful confession.
Mm. Yeah, I think so much of it comes down to understanding that if you want something to come out of you, then it's got to go into you. And it can't just go in once. If you really want to understand your favorite sports team, you can't watch one game a year. You have to follow them. You have to devote your mind to them and even a bit of your heart to them. You have to remember the names. You have to understand the talents and the skills and see how they work together. And then you'll be able to really know what's going on in the game. And if someone asks you, you can talk all about it, probably more than they really want to, especially if they're from the opposing side, right? The same is true in everything in life. And certainly, God knows who he made us to be. He knows how he made us to be. And he has then instituted word and sacrament to be that kind of reality to us, right? A renewing of the mind. And so if you would, and I'm preaching to myself here too, if I would stand up against those who would decry the truth, even those whom I love, even those who mean well, but who cannot accept what the scriptures say, the only way for me to overcome that social pressure and fear is to be so imbibed in what the scriptures say that I don't have a choice. That to deny it would be to deny myself, that the cross I carry is not mine, but Jesus's cross, and I can't let go of it because it's my only hope. It's the only thing I really know to be true. So if we are going to stand as the church and make these good statements, whether you're talking about your child that's fallen away, whether we're talking about any kind of coming persecution in the next 100 years or who knows what, the only hope is to be even more deeply kind of lathered with the Word of God. And of course, Sharper Iron exists to do that kind of thing for you every single day. We're not the only one out there, but you need it. You need it to fill you up. We got about a good 5 minutes left. What else do you see in the text? Roosters crowing, bystanders and crowds and people getting involved. The story is well known, but Mark definitely has his own edge to it.
Well, yeah, and certainly we see the three-time denial unfold here, and it calls to mind that later, and it doesn't come in Mark, but later after Jesus rises, how many times is Peter asked, Peter, do you love me? And it's three times. And here we see that repentance, that returning as well. And so that's a significant mark here, is that, this three-time denial of Jesus. And one of those denials, he invokes a curse on himself and begins to swear. This is definitely calling to mind breaking the second commandment, right? I swear to God, I don't know that guy, that kind of thing. And, we should take with seriousness, as certainly Peter would have, just how serious a thing it is to speak that way. Why would we be invoking God, who can curse us to hell for all eternity, on something that we know to not be true? And so it just brings severity, I think, to just how poor a confession he gives. It's not even just that he doesn't give a confession of Christ and that he knows him, but he actually goes as far as to break a very severe commandment in saying that he doesn't know him. And so once again, I think that this can really emphasize for us, because of the place that Peter takes in the early church, it really emphasizes for us the gospel, which Jesus is about to accomplish, even for Peter's very significant sin, that there is forgiveness for all sins, even the greatest of sins. To deny what Jesus does here in a little bit, in the text that we're not getting to today, but certainly we're going to be observing in Holy Week, to deny that is the unforgivable sin. But to hold, this idea that this is a very serious sin and that there is forgiveness really keeps front and center for us once again the heart of the gospel.
Yeah, so chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. Mm-hmm. There is no sin too great, too real, that it cannot be forgiven this side of the grave. And while I know there's a lot of Christians and Lutherans out there who intellectually know that, I also know in my own experience, I've been able to preach that and yet walk around daily and be more willing to beat myself up over my failings, to accuse and accuse and accuse myself, than to remember my baptism and say, I am forgiven, I am forgiven, I am forgiven. And that is the point here, though, right? There is nothing in your life that isn't covered by this. Peter demonstrates you can't go too far that he won't bring you back. And then that brings us a little bit to the fulfillment of those words from far earlier in the chapter, that when Jesus says things are going to come to pass, they do. And so he said the people will flee because the shepherd's going to be struck. They did. He says, you're going to deny me, and the rooster's going to crow. And this has now come to pass. I find it fascinating as well that even as this comes to pass, this very human man of sorrows has forecalled and even used the creation itself. Right? From his creator place, has manipulated time and space throughout all of history to put a rooster right there at that moment to bark so that Peter remembers the word of God, takes it to heart, inwardly digests it even, right? And then it does its proper work, this law, and causes him to weep. Anything about that?
Well, yeah, I mean, it just, I think front and center of this whole exchange of this text that we have seen today is very much, where do I find comfort for my conscience, which constantly plagues me. And when I beat my breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a poor, miserable sinner, right? That should not lead me to despair. That should not lead me to hopelessness. That's what happens to Judas. He goes out in despair and hangs himself, and he's the son of perdition, right? But this is the great idea of this whole text, is that Jesus bears all of that upon the cross, and it here reflects so beautifully Isaiah as well, right? He was bruised for our iniquities. He was an innocent and blameless man. That's made clear in the sham trial that they can't even get witnesses to agree even when they're telling lies. He was innocent. He was blameless, but he takes the beatings. He is bruised for our sins, for our failures. When we come in repentance for him, there is forgiveness. And we are restored as the children of God. And upon that confession, may the church ever stand.
Amen. Pastor Sean Smith is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. Thank you so much for your time today, Pastor Smith. Indeed, pointing us forward to Holy Week as you did, that all of this is preamble. We're just devoting ourselves to what we are going to, as corporate body, as church, throughout the world, regardless of your denomination, for the most part, celebrate next week the Passion, the suffering, the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ our Lord, who for us men and our salvation not only came down from heaven to be born of the Virgin Mary, but also suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified for our transgressions, for our iniquities, bore his world up on his shoulders, nailed to the cross, in order that, killing it all in his own flesh, he might bring it all back out on the other side, rise from the dead, ascend to the Ancient of Days with the clouds, Son of Man, seated at all authority, to move that word to you today, that you might have hope. And in that hope, life everlasting, faith in the true God, which will be restored and blessed entirely, body, mind, and soul on that last day when he comes again. Passion is all about that for you. Sharper iron. See you tomorrow.